Well, we are in the seven churches of Asia. So by way of review, let me remind us where we are. We have been looking at the church of Smyrna, the beautiful city, the city of life, but the city of bitterness, inexperience. Smyrna is the counselee. The counselor was the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. There is no more trustworthy counselor than this one. No other religious leader is the first and the last. And they have all died and not come back to life. Our master did. We ought to give him our complete obedience. Am I right? Complete. We have looked at the commendation. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We have begun to look at the counsel. The Lord said, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That's where we left off, and we will finish that commendation now, which is this in verses 10 through 11a. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the previous message, we did not finish with the Lord's counsel to the church at Smyrna. Let me encourage you to go on the internet and check out the cities and look at the pictures of these places. It will add to your understanding. The Lord has told this church to not be afraid of any of those things which they are about to suffer. That it will involve death for some becomes clear in the words before us now when he says, be faithful until death. Now we are a soft and effeminate generation. How can you keep from being afraid? Well, let me remind us once more of the description of the counselor of this church. He says, I am the first and the last. Nothing any Roman ruler ever does is going to change how long the Lord exists. He was before there were Roman rulers, and he will exist long after. And then the same Roman rulers existed when he was on earth, and they condemned him to death. So he says, I am he that was dead and came to life. Let me mention one thing I discovered in my studies when the Lord said, fear none of those things which you are about to suffer. If the Lord said that to us, how many of you would be afraid? You are not very honest people, are you? Mennonites must be Mennonites. Note first it says, fear none of those things. What about rape? What about torture for your children? Torture for your wife? For your husband? How many would be afraid? Fear none of those things. This is the Lord's instruction. But John F. Walward noted that the words fear not is a present imperative negated by the Greek word may. I learned this in Bible school. Do you know what it means? It means stop fearing it. You're already doing it. Stop doing it. Stop fearing. When Polycarp was asked by the heathen judges to recant, he said, 86 years, I have served the Lord. He has never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king? How could I do it? So the Lord has counseled them to be faithful until death. If you will read the book Martyr's Mirror, you can read accounts of martyrdom from very early church history throughout church history until about the 1600s. Today there are more Christians dying for their faith than ever before. By the way, as I was reading Newell, he said that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had two books, the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. So our text says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, our next point, according to the pattern of the other churches, is this, the criticism. But amazingly, there is no criticism for this church. There is no, you have done this and this, but. No but. No criticism. Is it possible for our church to live without criticism from Jesus Christ? Well, we learn here, it is. Well, we come now to the comfort the Lord gives to this church. Look at the wonderful promise the Lord gives to this church. It may be that some of, or even many of them might die for their faith, but listen to this promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let me take the last first. And we ask, just what is the second death? Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Four times the second death is mentioned in Scripture, and all four are in the book of Revelation. The first one is here. The next three come at the end of this book. So we go to Revelation 20. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations. Should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We go now to verse 14. Then death and Hades, the old King James has hell, is not a good translation in my view. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We go to Revelation 21:8 for the last occurrence. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we ask, just what is the second death? Well, I don't want to take a long time explaining all of this. Let me just give it in brief. The first death is physical death. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. All the righteous dead are raised before the millennium. That's the first resurrection. After the millennium, all the lost dead are raised. Revelation 27:10 explains this. Then in 11 through 15, we find what happens. Let us read that. Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. By the way, everything you ever do is written in heaven. Everything you have ever done is written in heaven. You know what the good news is? If you have sinned and you repent and confess, it's washed away. Is that good news? There is no better news. That's the gospel. There are two resurrections. This is the first resurrection, this is the resurrection of the unjust at the end of this chapter. Now, all the unsaved who died from Cain to the last person at the end of the tribulation are resurrected. This is the resurrection of the unjust. They are judged and cast into hell, and this is the second death. The first death was physical. Death is basically, can anybody tell me? Separation. Thank you. Basically separation. The second death is not an end of existence. It is to be separated from God for all eternity in hellfire. There is no worse news than this. I will tell you, without any fear of contradiction, the largest number of people who call themselves Christians are going to hell. And here's the wonderful promise of our text. The one who dies as a Christian, whether by natural death or by a martyr's death, will not be hurt by the second death. No more. It is over. The devil has nothing more he can throw at you. After death, there is no more he can do. Here is why the Christian is not to fear those things. By the way, somebody tell me, what does the word martyr mean? Witness. That's how you die, you know. Be there to witness. Now, William R. Newell makes an interesting point from the original language of the New Testament. Our English says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In English, we are not allowed to use a double negative. When we do, it becomes a positive. Let me give you an example. He didn't say nothing to me. He didn't say nothing to me. So he said something to me. Double negative becomes a positive. But in the Greek language of the New Testament, a double negative strengthens the negative. So here is what it means. He who overcomes shall not in any possible way be hurt by the second death. It will not happen. That's good news. Now look at the wonderful promise that follows this bit of instruction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death. If you do that, you will receive the crown of life. Now, in these letters to the seven churches, the Lord often uses things common in their area to help them understand the significance of things. Barclay says, Smyrna had games which were famous all over Asia. As in the Olympic Games, most famous of all was the reward of the victorious athlete was the laurel crown. You've all seen this made of leaves. You see, there are crowns of gold and jewels. Christians will not be wearing those. Those are diadem crowns. King of Kings will wear that. But the crown here spoken of is a Stephanos cross crown. We get our word Stephen from this crown. It is a crown of leaves that soon faded. So next year you have to run again. But the crown of life does not fade. And the Christian runner could win this race if he is faithful until death. Furthermore, Barclay says that when a man had diligently and faithfully performed the work of the magistrate, at the end of his service, he was granted a crown of faithful service. Also, he says they were in the habit of wearing crowns at banquets. It was a sign of festal joy. They also wore crowns when they approached the gods in their temples. So they were familiar with crowns, but not this crown. That is the crown of the life, which is given if one is faithful to the end. Now let me point out something from the original language here. This actually reads, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of the life. Well, what life is the life? You know, you hear somebody say sometimes, this is the life. No, we don't know about the life yet. If we should die a martyr, immediately we would receive the life. This is what is called eternal life. It really means the life of the age, or aionios zoe. It is the life of the age to come. It never ends. But let me note yet that it says, be faithful until death. Is it possible to be a believer and not be faithful until death? Listen, it is possible to be a believer and not survive the money in our community. Never mind persecution. I don't know anything could be more plain than it could be possible to be unfaithful. There is no reason for a warning like this if it is not possible to fail God when it comes to death. We come now to those words with which we are already familiar. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. I left some time to deal with the words, he who overcomes. To him who overcomes. How do you overcome when you see your spouse or children abused in most horrible ways, or you yourself are called on to die? How do you overcome? Well, I want to tell you something. There are situations in life when you would sooner face this than the rest of life. The answer is, listen, the answer is by the grace of God. But the question is, just what does that mean? Recently, we received an invitation to some evangelistic messages in town from a speaker who was not from our area. The invitation said, "You are invited!" Exclamation mark. Grace, gospel, music, and message. Now, the word grace was in capitals about four times as large as all the rest of the words. My wife read what it said on the back. I had just kind of put it aside and commented, so I looked more closely. It said that grace can take us through the trials of life. That is true. Very true. But then it said this, God's grace is beyond description. Are you listening? God's grace is beyond description. Any definition takes away from the vastness of it. Think that through. So then he says, that is why the Lord simply says that it is sufficient. End quote. Now, if you cannot define what grace is, you can do anything with that word you want to if you have a little charisma. Definition is some of the hardest work of a pastor, I believe, in theology. But if any definition takes away from its vastness, now you do not dare define it. Do you understand? If you do, you've reduced it. Now you can do what you want to do with this word. So how then does grace help in trials? Well, these statements tweaked my interest to study grace once more. I believe that it is by God's grace we can face death or anything else that comes our way. So our question then is, just what is the grace of God? You need a pen. Let me begin with this simple definition of the grace of God to sinful man and then expand on it. Here it is. The grace of God towards sinful man is the manner in which he gives to man the things he needs. The grace of God towards sinful man is the manner in which he gives to man the things he needs. It is that simple, though more needs to be understood. When we need courage to face torture or death, it is God that can give that courage to us. And the manner in which that courage comes to us is by grace. Now, I said grace is the manner in which God gives anything to man. So we ask just what is the manner in which it is given? Listen to it now. Here it is. Freely. Freely. No price attached. It is given free of charge. So Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace. The preposition by indicates the manner. You are saved. Salvation is the thing needed by man and given by God. It is through faith. Faith is the prerequisite to receiving salvation. And that not of yourselves. This salvation does not come from something in man or something he can do, because as it goes on, it is the gift of God. It is given, not worked for. This must be understood. So it goes on, not of works. Now, there are two ways in which one can legitimately acquire things. They are either earned or given. And salvation, or anything else for that matter from God, can never be earned. Are you with me this morning? This is so crucial. This is how you can face death. This is how you can allow your children to be tortured. It comes by grace, or it does not come at all. And last, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by receiving things by grace through faith, all works and thus all boasting are cut off, and God alone gets the glory. So Romans 11:6 says, listen to this. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It is one or the other. Now we ask, listen carefully. What causes God to give salvation by grace? what causes him to do that? Is there nothing in man, as our Calvinist friends say, that causes God to give salvation to man? Well, there is something in the person to whom God chooses to give salvation. I trust you are thinking this morning. I appreciated what Ryle said about thinking. What is it? The answer is this. Listen. Faith. Faith. You see, a very closely connected word to grace is favor. So we read many times in the Old Testament, like we find in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but the Hebrew word is chen, it's favor. He didn't find grace, he found favor with God. You can read this over and over in the Old Testament. So-and-so found favor in so-and-so's eyes. And you can find out why it came. Favor and grace are very closely related. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You see, there was something in Noah that sparked God's favor toward him. And what was it in Noah that sparked God's favor towards him? It was faith. It was faith. Hebrews 11 is clear enough on that. 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When it says faith is the substance, it means faith is the foundation or that which underlies things hoped for. Things hoped for are things man need. Verse 2. For by it, that is faith, the elders obtained a good report. Our testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What testimony did he have? He pleased God. What pleased God? Listen carefully to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. When you please somebody, you find favor with them. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is it that God finds in the man that finds favor with him? Faith. Faith. It pleases God. And when we please God, he is moved to give us what we ask for. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, if they seek him by faith. Now, someday I've got to give a whole message or two on this subject. This is so huge. Listen to the next verse. By faith, Noah, being warned, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The only thing that pleases God. Noah found favor with God, and God extended grace to him because of it. Now let me say this. When sin is involved, no amount of faith will please God unless the sin is taken care of first. Are you with me? It is repentance first and then faith. Today we have a gospel that all you have to do is believe, and that is not a gospel at all. It will send you to hell. The other day my wife found this by A.W. Pink, like J.C. Ryle, the staunch Calvinist. He said, a sinner, and he was right, listen to this. A sinner cannot truly believe unless he repents. It's so worth letting it sink down. Repentance does not save, yet no sinner ever was or ever will be saved without it. Can you say amen to that? None but Christ saves, but an impenitent heart cannot receive it. End quote. He is exactly right. Listen to Mark 1:14-15. Jesus. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Somebody tell me the rest of the words. Repent and believe in the gospel. Clearly, repentance is first. Luke 13, 1 through 3 says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. No matter how much you believe, if you do not repent, you're going to perish. It needs to be understood in the church today. Jesus said in Luke 24, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Sin is ever man's problem and must be dealt with before true faith can be exercised. Once repentance has taken place, now one can trust God for forgiveness. If we trust God for forgiveness without repentance, we deceive ourselves. It is not possible to trust God for forgiveness and receive it if repentance has not taken place. This is an absolute must. If I have sinned against man, I must repent to that person I have sinned against. Is there anywhere an amen? The hardest business in the world. The hardest business in the world. There is no use trusting God for forgiveness for such sins if I am not willing to repent to the person I have wronged. Now, how are we forgiven? By grace. Well, what does that mean? It means that when I repent and then trust God for forgiveness by faith, I find favor in his eyes and he gives me forgiveness. And when I find favor with him, he grants me what I trusted him for, and in this case, it is forgiveness from sin. And how does that forgiveness come? What is the vehicle? Grace. Here's what that means. It means I cannot work for it. If I could work for it, say I prayed for 24 hours for each sin, and then he forgave me, that would mean by works. But when I have repented and then placed my trust in God for forgiveness, now it is by grace. That means it comes freely. You see, there are two ways to legitimately receive things. I can work for them and earn them, or they can be given to me. When they are given to me, they come by grace. That is, they come freely. When I earn them, they come to me by works. And by works, I can receive nothing from God. Not one thing. And if I want to get something from God, and it can only be given to me as a gift, now I have to know how to go about getting that. If it involves sin, it always, always, always requires repentance first. Then I can trust him for forgiveness and receive it. And when I receive it, forgiveness comes by means of grace, that is, freely. Now, there is something that throws us off. Now, you need to think this morning. I mean, think big time. We treat grace as a thing, but it is not a thing. It is a means or manner in which something is given, which is freely. Freely is not a thing. It is a manner. We talk about giving grace, etc., as though grace is a thing to be given. So 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what I'm about to tell you is so crucial to understand grace. If grace is the means by which we get something, how can you give grace? Are you with me? This throws us. Sometimes if we were to render it favor, we would get a closer idea of what it is. For example, if we read 1 Peter 5:5 like this, God resists the proud but grants favor to the humble. We would get a closer understanding. So let me explain this use of grace. There is a figure of speech. I'm not good at figures of speech. I have to wrestle like crazy to understand. But there's a figure of speech called metonymy. E.W. Bullinger, the figure of speech specialist who wrote over 100 years ago, says there are four figures of metonymy. He said that metonymy is when the cause is put for the effect, or the effect for the cause, or the subject is put for something pertaining to it, or the reverse of that. Well, an understanding of figures of speech can clear up a lot of difficulties in the Bible. Whoever cuts off his right hand, well, what does that mean? Do you know that some people have cut off their right hand? Not what we're talking about, figure of speech. The Bible uses hundreds of figures of speech, and metonymy is used often. Let me give you an example. Let us say I have something I want to load on a truck, but it is too heavy for me. And I say to you, would you give me a hand, please? And you say, here, help yourself. You could have my hand. It's kind of ridiculous. That's what we do with grace. We have misunderstood the figure of speech. I saw a gum wrapper with a man hanging from the eaves of his house for dear life, and he yelled, somebody give me a hand. And down below, somebody stood and went. He misunderstood a figure of speech. When we say, listen, when we say, give me a hand, we are putting the word for what it can do. Are you with me? I have a very hard time with figures of speech. This is metonymy, and we use this figure all the time, and so does the Bible. So Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. The word grace there stands by metonymy for that which is freely given. You don't give or get grace any more than you give a hand to somebody like this. When you speak of grace, the grace of God by metonymy, it is whatever you need, whenever you need it to live a godly life or to become a Christian. And it is faith that finds favor with God. Without faith, it is no use asking. Grace by metonymy is that which God freely gives because we have asked Him in faith. So let us say you have family problems. You cannot resolve. Say, I have them. If God gives grace, that means we have trusted Him to resolve it, and He has freely given us what we need to resolve it. That's what it means. If we needed money and the Lord provided the money because we trusted Him, that money by metonymy is the grace we got. If our need is related to sin, sin must first be dealt with and then forgiveness or whatever else that is needed is received. Faith causes us to find favor with God. And when we find favor with Him, He gives to us that which we need and it comes freely. No amount of works will ever bring us into God's favor. It can never be earned. Faith brings us into His favor, and then He gives what we need. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you go into a store, and you want to buy something, and it is $100, and you go to the till, and you give them $100. That $100 finds favor in their eyes, and they give you what you want. But if you come with $50, you won't find favor in their eyes. Are you with me? This is how you get it. This is by works. When it is by grace, it has to come freely, without price. Trusting God brings us into His favor, and His favor causes Him to give us what we need freely, and that is by grace. So the Lord says, fear none of those things. Why? Trust in Him, and He will give us what you need. Without question, Polycarp and the believers at Smyrna experienced the grace of God when they were faithful until death. This is how to overcome. It is by grace through faith, like all the rest of Christianity. Salvation has all kinds of doctrines within it, and every one of them is by grace through faith, even election and predestination. When I taught along this line one time, one of my sons-in-law said to me later something like this. Would it be correct to say grace is not a blanket to cover sin? See, that's how we understand it today. Are you with me? Grace is a blanket to cover sin. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. That is not grace. That is sick. He said this. Would it be correct to say grace is not a blanket to cover sin, but a vehicle to help one overcome sin? It is the vehicle by which we get the strength or power, whatever we need, to overcome sin, which is freely. Yes, hallelujah. And the vehicle brings what is needed freely, not by earning it. And when you speak of the grace of God by metonymy, it is whatever you need, whenever you need it, either to get saved or to live a godly life. You see, when you have lied to somebody and you need to go tell them that you have lied to them to repent, you need grace. What is it? The courage to do that. That's what it is. When you need money, grace is the money. When you need courage, grace is the courage, if we speak of it by metonymy. You see, salvation is from sin. And if I am living in sin, I am not experiencing present tense salvation by grace through faith. If I am hooked on bad things on the internet, I am not being saved by grace through faith. I may have been saved, but I am not being saved by grace through faith. Only when I come free can I say, by metonymy, I have come free by grace through faith. Now I am free from the sin. That means I have overcome. I must do that. I must repent if I fall into sin until I overcome. So our text says, to him that overcomes. Listen to Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God, that's what we're talking about here, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace does. That's what it teaches us. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Every church, he says, I know your works. The grace of God teaches us to live right and gives us the means to live right. When you have Christians living in sin, they are not experiencing the grace of God. That is licentiousness. Well, back to Smyrna. By the way, this is one of the important pieces of this message I could give you. This is how you can face when you or your spouse or your children or somebody's abused, they're going to die. Back to Smyrna, where they are counseled to be faithful even to death. Smyrna has typified, we're looking at the typical part of this church now. It has typified the persecuted church and that has existed from the time the church began. Now let me say something here. Persecution does purify the church. But in the midst of most horrific persecution, false brethren exist. Did you know that false brethren die for the faith? Did you know that? I was shocked when I learned this. When you have a big church in a time of persecution, you have all kinds of false brethren inside. You don't believe that. Study what happens at the end of the tribulation. But the most amazing thing is that the Lord then... I skipped something here. The most horrendous persecution that will ever exist will come at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And at the end of that time, as I understand it, all who do not profess Christianity are killed by the sword. Oh, that's right. I got to start over. And at the end of that time period, as I understand it, all who do not profess Christianity are killed by the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 19:17 through 21. But the most amazing thing is that the Lord then gathers all those who profess to be believers. And in Matthew 25, they are pictured as what? Sheep and goats. And there are tons of goats. At the end of the tribulation, tons of goats. And the goats are professing believers. At this judgment, the Lord invites the true believer to enter the joy of the Lord, which is the millennial kingdom. But what he says, here's what he says to the goats. Remember, now this takes place at the end of the tribulation before the millennium. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. These are professing believers. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now listen to how religious these people are. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? When? We did that. Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Isn't that shocking? At the end of the tribulation. May I say something to everyone who is listening or will yet listen to this message? Make sure you are truly born again. Make very sure. Hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Christians are going to burn in hell. I mean professing Christians. They are not going to heaven. Make sure. Listen to Matthew 7, 22 through 23, talking about the same time period. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Go! Go! I heard of a mother whose son was living in rebellion. And he thought he was going to heaven. And she said, we don't want you in heaven. We don't want you in heaven. Heaven is going to have godly people. Not even enduring persecution assures one that one is a Christian. We must be truly born again and we must remain faithful even if it means death. Smyrna typifies the persecuted church. Prophetically, what time period then does the church of Smyrna prophesy? J.B. Smith says the church in its prophetic character is typical of the period of general persecutions by the heathen world from the time of the apostles to the year A.D. 313, when the Roman Emperor Constantine himself, having espoused the Christian faith, issued a decree making Christianity a lawful religion. In A.D. 323, he went still further and made it the religion of the state. As a matter of fact, he began to pay people to become Christians, and you got the Catholic Church. Tim LaHaye says that the church reached its largest numbers of Christians per capita during this time period. He writes, during the second and third centuries, this persecution age saw hundreds of Christians brought into the amphitheater of Rome to be fed to hungry lions while thousands of spectators cheered. Many were crucified, others were covered with animal skins and tortured to death by wild dogs. They were covered with tar and set on fire to serve as torches. They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake, as was Polycarp in the city of Smyrna itself in AD 156. One church historian has estimated that during this period, 5 million Christians were martyred for the testimony of Christ. In this time period, many copies of the New Testament were made, written out by hand in Latin. And they were used for the next 1,000 years, happened during this time period. Dr. Harold Wilmington gives the same time period as J.B. Smith for the prophetical significance of this church. He, among others, lists the 10 Roman persecutions of this time as referring to the 10 days spoken of in our passage. Well, Christianity grew strong in this time period, but something very disastrous happened. You know what? Anytime a Christian group grows very strong in a community, that community is in huge danger. You now join for popularity. It's always the problem. After Diocletian, the most wicked Roman ruler of all, Constantine, became emperor, and he professed to become a Christian, which is a huge story in itself. But with him came the greatest compromise of Christianity through the freedom that was granted. He even went so far as to pay people to become Christians, and you can imagine what that did. Spiritually, how may we apply the message to this church to our own lives spiritually and personally? It did say, he who has an ear, let him hear, right? That's each one individually, what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord knows our works as a church. You see, a church is made up of individual believers. He knows our tribulation, if we have any. He knows what we are going through. Whatever we are going through, He knows. He knows us. He knows if we are poor. That adds, or He knows if we are rich. Tim LaHaye writes, the churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty but spiritual power. Whereas the churches of today are marked by material wealth and spiritual weakness. Is he right? A blind man would have to say yes. Then the Lord knows those who say they are Christians and are not. Oh, can I encourage us to check our own state? Scripture says we are to make our calling and election sure. And if the Lord wrote a letter to us, would He say, you are about to face more trouble. The devil will cause some of you to become severely troubled, but don't be afraid. How would you like that? Don't be afraid. Be faithful to the end and I will give you the crown of life. If you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. You know what the implication is? If you don't overcome, you'll be hurt by the second death. So we've looked at the counsel to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of the life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And since there was no criticism, we went to the comfort the Lord gives to this church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. How do we overcome? By grace through faith. Trust in God. And when we trust him, we find favor with him. He is pleased. When we do works to try to earn something, and when we find favor with him, he extends grace to him, to us, and by metonymy, that grace is the strength or courage or whatever we need to live right or to die right. May God grant us grace.